Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. You should have a chart there that we'll get to after a while. And I'm actually not going to extensively go through the chart at any point, but I think it'll help you keep some things straight as we get further into the text. And there is this this dream, which included the statue with the various parts, and then Daniel gives the interpretation of the image and its parts, and so thought this would be helpful for you later on. And I'll tell you right out of the gate, so you're not distracted and wondering what I'm going to say about the chart. I'm taking position number two there. I think it's the by far the normal position of those who believe the scriptures as God's read that word. That's not to say everyone who takes the other positions are denying the word of God, but often those positions are taken for less than appropriate reasons. But at any rate, we're not going to the chart yet. We're going to dig into Daniel chapter 2, the whole thing together in one sitting. So hold on to your hats. We'll move hopefully at a steady pace. Hopefully you recall from our last time in the book of Daniel, several weeks back, Daniel chapter 1, that Abraham's seed, these lads, in fact, from the tribe of Judah, which was supposed to be the ruling tribe to whom the peoples would bring tribute, these lads who are Abraham's seed are back in the land of the Chaldeans. Everything's reversed, seemingly, from what it should have been in light of biblical history before then. In God's judgment on Israel's unfaithfulness as a nation, even faithful Jews were caught up in these events. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had, after an early incursion into Judah, he had taken some of the best and brightest of the young boys, probably teenage boys, from the royal family and from the nobility in Judah. He'd taken them to be part of his court and to learn a whole new worldview and a whole new education, to become Babylonians and to serve the Babylonian court. So Abraham's seed are back in the land of the Chaldeans. The Hebrews have been taken hostage to Babel. In fact, in the Hebrew text, where we see it translated Babylon throughout here, it's just the Hebrew word Babel, same as in Genesis. Babylon comes from the Greek, actually, what the Greeks called it and what you would find in the Greek Old Testament. But I think it is significant. All these word pictures are being taken from the book of Genesis. They're being purposely set up for us in Daniel, as we discussed last time. The land of Shinar is emphasized in chapter 1. Everything is back where Abraham came from, in the land of the Chaldeans. And now Babel, that ancient kingdom at war with the Most High, they seem to have the upper hand. And the nation and kingdom through which the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent is being dismantled. So what's happening in history? Has God scrapped his plan for history? We'll see in chapter 2 God's way of emphasizing how false that is. The fact that he is actually working out his plan in ways that no one had foreseen. And yet this has been his plan all along. He rules among the nations of men. He builds up kings, he tears down kings. And one day he will, from Daniel's point of view, one day he will bring in the kingdom of heaven. I want to start now by reading verses 1 through 16. Actually, I'll only read verses 1 through 11 to start with, of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, not a term just for people who lived there, but apparently Chaldean was a term that now described some of the wise men, that class of people in the king's court in Babylon. So he commanded that all these officials be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And apparently the officials wait, okay, what was the dream? But he doesn't tell them. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and by the way, I'm still not certain of exactly all the reasons why this is the case, why God had it done this way, but right in this verse starts a large section of the book of Daniel that's all written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. I don't know why exactly, but that's the case. It says, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. Now, some older translations translated that something more like, the thing has departed from me, as if maybe he'd forgotten the dream. But this is a better translation. The word from me is firm. He hadn't forgotten the dream, but he wanted to test his wise men. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, or buy time, literally, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. In other words, if you don't have the mystical power to know what my dream was in the first place, how do you have the mystical power to know with certainty the interpretation of the dream? Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So in verses 1 through 16, this is the first point of the text, we see Nebuchadnezzar's dreams hidden from the wise men. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams hidden from the wise men. And here in verses 1 through 11, we have encountered the king's impossible command to the wise men. It is impossible for them. They're used to having this whole system of rituals and mysticism and, yes, I'm sure demonic activity was involved at times, but they were used to giving supposed interpretations of dreams when someone told them their dreams. But now the king is saying, you have to tell me the dream in the first place if you have such access as you claim to hidden things. And you have to tell me its interpretation. If you don't, I'll tear you limb from limb, and I'll make your houses an outhouse. That's what he's saying. That's what they often did back then, to bring further disgrace. As if it's not enough that you'll be torn apart, quite literally. Your house will be the next city outhouse. So, you better do this. On the other hand, if you do it, I'll reward you with great gifts and honor. But this is an impossible command, of course. The Chaldeans and the wise men say as much. They say no. They're trying to flatter him as much as they can while telling him, you're nuts. Says there's no powerful, no great and powerful king who's ever asked anything like that of our class of men. And they end by saying, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. It's interesting, as Andrew Steinman points out, and by the way, he's a conservative Lutheran, he wrote the commentary on Daniel in the Concordia commentary series, and it's quite good from what I've seen so far. He says here, their view is that the gods do not dwell among mortals, nor reveal such things to people. This statement reveals more about the Babylonian view of deity than they probably intended. They believed that they could determine the gods' intentions through the methods of divination, through manipulation of items or interpretation of signs. But they could not communicate directly with the gods because they were remote and inaccessible to mortals. That's what they're saying and implying. Their dwelling is not with men. So now we see the king's lethal decree against the wise men in verses 12 through 16. The king's lethal decree against the wise men. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious. I love how Middle Eastern languages like this get you to get the point. He was angry and very furious. He was really hot. And commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Or, some have translated it, "so harsh." Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Daniel's, in essence, asking for a stay of execution. Give me time and I will give you the interpretation, implying that he'll also find out what the dream was. You remember from chapter 1, Daniel and his friends had done wonderfully by the blessing of God, done wonderfully in their Babylonian training. They had actually surpassed all the guys in the class of people that we've just been talking about back in chapter 1. And verse 20, it said, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them," Daniel and his three friends, "he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." So these lads had just completed their training. If you compare the time designations, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are counting differently, it seems, as far as which year was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. One probably uses the year of his father's death. The other one uses the next year as his first full year. At any rate, it had taken 3 years for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to complete their training. And now they were just part of the royal court. But they were still probably low on the totem pole in some ways. They were freshmen, right? They had just gotten in. So apparently they weren't called before the king when, you know, the top guys were called in to talk about this king's dream. So Daniel finds out that what apparently is happening is the wise men, and that's a broad classification that includes all those people like Chaldeans, astrologers, magicians, and so on. He found out that the wise men were being rounded up. They were probably going to be executed in public altogether. And Daniel apparently has some sort of a relationship with the captain of the guard whose job it is to round them up. And so through Arioch, the captain of the guard, he gets a message to the king that "I will tell you the interpretation of the dream and the dream if you give me time." Now Nebuchadnezzar really was troubled by his dreams. He wasn't just faking a dream. He really wanted to know what the dream was, and so it makes sense that he would say, "Okay, I'll give you a little time if you say you can do it." That leads us to verses 17 through 23. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams revealed to Daniel. His dreams were hidden from the wise men, but now they're going to be revealed to Daniel. But as Daniel will point out, it's not because Daniel is special, it's because Daniel has the living God and not fake gods. Verses 17 through 19, let's look at the answered prayer of the four lads. Verse 17 says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." We often know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. He made the matter known to them and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Notice, they sought mercy from the God of heaven. They prayed. They didn't go into these complicated rituals, as wise men might have done, as their peers might have done. They didn't try to interpret some mystical signs. They prayed. They sought mercy from the God of heaven. God, you've put us here for your reasons in the court of Babylon. Show your power and deliver us. It's not wrong to desire and ask for deliverance from God for personal safety. They're asking mercy from the God of heaven, and by extension, not just for themselves, for all the wise men, even though perhaps we might feel less bad for the other wise men who were fakes in a lot of ways anyway. As we'll see, Daniel being able to give the king the dream and the interpretation will save not only Daniel and his friends, but the whole class of the wise men. But prayer was answered. They sought mercy from the God of heaven, and he granted it. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blesses the God of heaven. So verses 20 to 23, we see the worshipful response of Daniel. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And throughout this section, he is waxing poetic in ways that it sounds like he's been reading the Psalms a lot, which would make sense. He says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." I'll just point out one thing for now from Daniel's prayer of praise here. Notice he says that God is the one who changes times and seasons. God is the one and no one else. He's the one who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings. Does that sound at all familiar to you, biblically speaking? He changes times and seasons. Remember Genesis chapter 1, when God makes the sun and the moon and the stars, which were very important in a wrong way in the Babylonian religion. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And a large part of the Babylonian wise men and their craft was astrology. And look at the stars for the signs of how the times will change and what's going to happen in a fatalistic sort of way. But in Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. So God made the starry heavens for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. But he made them to indicate certain things about that without determining things. The stars don't change times and seasons. God does. And this meant something in the Babylonian context here of Daniel. H.C. Leupold, an older commentator on Daniel, said about this phrase, "He changeth seasons and years. He it is that determines how long one influence shall prevail and when another shall become operative." And then he mentions another commentator. Montgomery says very properly, "In this expression lies a challenge to the fatalism of Babylonian astral religion." Astral referring to the starry heavens. So Daniel is going completely outside anything that the other wise men in Babylon would have dreamed of. They didn't conceive, as we've already noted, of a God who's personally interested with individuals on earth like that, and who will personally reveal things to his people. And, of course, they were polytheists, and they thought, they didn't think there was one true living God in charge of all things, working all things together for good, who had decreed history. They thought they had to consult all these complicated methods of determining what's going to happen in a fatalistic sort of way. Now, verses 24 through 45, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams declared by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams declared by Daniel. We have an introduction given here, a lengthy introduction in verses 24 through 30, which talks about God as the revealer of secrets. Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him," he sounds very officious saying it, "'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" It's kind of funny in passing that Arioch seems to be taking the credit here. He was about to kill Daniel, but, "Oh, I found this guy who can do it." The king declared to Daniel, verse 26, whose name was Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, "'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind.'" Daniel almost takes more time explaining why he shouldn't get the credit for this than he does actually telling the dream. And that's good. While none of the characters in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus himself are sinless, we can still learn from the example of godly people like Daniel. And he is very careful, once God has been so merciful to him in granting him this revelation, not to take the credit for himself, but he uses this as an evangelistic opportunity. "King, you're worshiping the wrong gods." That's what he's implying. You need to worship the true God, who is the revealer of secrets and mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, unlike your dumb idols. I mean dumb as in not talking. They are dumb the other way too, but you understand what I'm saying. Now we find the dream, verses 31 through 35. The dream is of an image and a rock. The dream is about the image and the rock. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is where your chart comes in handy. To keep some of this stuff straight. And I copied this out of a book of charts that for classroom use and lessons like this, it's allowed to make multiple copies. But you see there, in order from top to bottom, what this statue was made of. It was all one statue, In one sense, it's all unified. And that's what it's symbolizing, is in some sense all connected. But there's different sections. On top, the head of gold. Then the chest of silver. Then torso below that of bronze. And then legs of iron going into feet that are in part iron and part pottery or clay. We'll come back to that. Now for the interpretation. So that's stupendous that Daniel can tell the king what he dreamed without the king telling him. And the king doesn't stop him and say, "You made that up. I remember what I dreamed, and that wasn't it." No, he was right. That was the dream of an image in a rock. Now the interpretation. The interpretation has to do with world kingdoms. World kingdoms. And as we examine this, just understand that, especially from an ancient point of view, in the frame of reference of the biblical text here, it speaks of world empires, world kingdoms, not meaning in a literal sense that they fill every geographical spot on earth, but they controlled the known world during their times. Especially from the point of reference of God's people Israel in the Middle East there. So, you know, other kingdoms in far-off unknown places like the Aztec Empire, the Incas or something, they don't come into the picture here. That's not a mistake. It's just that for God's purposes, certain kingdoms are central in His plan for the world, and these kingdoms controlled the known world of their times. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But here Daniel says in verses 36 through 43 that the statue or the image represents four human kingdoms. Four human kingdoms. Verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." Notice the emphasis here on divine providence. Everything human tyrants or kings have is from God's hand. "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." Verse 38, "And into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So again, Nebuchadnezzar in his day, his empire didn't literally reach, in terms of his provinces, they didn't reach toward every corner of the globe, but his empire did control the world of his day. It did. And any kingdoms outside his empire had to reckon with Babylon. Babylon was the golden head. He says in verse 39, though, after he says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and by implication, your kingdom." Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these other kingdoms. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together." As I recall, the original text there talks about the seed of man is how they'll try to mix. "But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." All right, so let's go through this a little more slowly. And realize there's some things I could say about this that I won't say until they're made explicit later in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, for instance. In Daniel 7, we will see that God gave Daniel himself a dream that talks about these same four kingdoms. But that time, it's not a dream of an image. It's a dream about four beasts coming up out of the sea, one after the other, until the Ancient of Days comes and gives all the kingdoms on the earth to the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. That's Daniel chapter 7, and more details are given there about these things. But here, this God is laying a foundation for our understanding as we work through the rest of the book of Daniel. So we'll just note some foundational things here. Again, God is in charge of all this. Nebuchadnezzar was king at that point because God had given him all the kingdoms on earth. The golden head was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Jay Adams and Milton Fisher, in their very brief commentary, I don't agree with every aspect of their interpretation sometimes, but here they're very helpful. They talk about how the different metals are very appropriate for the different kingdoms. Talking about Babylon, they say gold is an appropriate metal by which to represent Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's lavish building program included much gold. Every school child knows, well, at least they used to know, about the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But the city had many other remarkable features as well. Nebuchadnezzar himself once said, the inscription has been recovered, that nothing was too precious to be bestowed upon his great Babylon. Aeschylus, 5th century BC Greek dramatist, spoke of Babylon as teeming with gold. And the historian Herodotus tells us that on the top of the ziggurat, which they explain as a gigantic tower built in tiers like the layers of a huge wedding cake, on top of that ziggurat was a small shrine with a solid gold table inside. Below was a temple with a golden image of Babylon's patron god, Marduk, seated upon a throne of gold, upon a golden base, with a gold table in front of that. And outside the temple was an altar of solid gold. When we look at chapter 3, they say we'll be confronted with an enormous golden image, the very next chapter here, perhaps confirmed by Herodotus, where he reports that it, or a similar one, was removed by Xerxes. No wonder Jeremiah spoke of Babylon as a golden cup in Jehovah's hand, and Isaiah called her the golden city. Now, it might also be helpful, as a side note, to realize that in some senses, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was a continuation of Mesopotamian empire stretching back through the days of Assyrian power all the way to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. As I said, Babylon is Babel in the Hebrew, and it was the ancient seat of empire. The Egyptians had been another power over to the west, but in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Babylon was swallowing up even them, or at least defeating them. He soundly defeated the Egyptians on more than one occasion. And so they were. So now Babylon was the world power. And in God's eyes, it was worth the most. It was the most glorious in terms of human kingdoms. You, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom are the head of gold. But then there's the silver chest and arms. What world empire came in and displaced the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's day? That was the empire of the Medes and the Persians, or as secular history would call it, the Achaemenid dynasty, which Cyrus established, spread out from modern-day Iran and covered more territory than the Babylonian Empire did. This is where your maps in the back of your Bible might help you out, too. Recall the empire of the Medes and the Persians spread all the way from the border of Greece, so modern Turkey, and Egypt even, in the west, to all the way to the borders of India in the east. It was huge. But God calls it inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's empire in its worth and its glory in some ways. It was still glorious, just not to Nebuchadnezzar's extent. So again, J. Adams says, silver is likewise appropriate for Persia. The Persians themselves referred to their personal worth in terms of their silver money. Their king seemed to be bent on but one aim, amassing as much silver as possible. This was achieved through conquest and systematic taxation. Consequently, Persia was renowned more for her wealth than for her magnificence. Coinage came to Persia just shortly before Darius I became emperor, and so it was from him the famous Persian coin, the Derek, or the Darik, I'm not sure how you say that, got its name. This amassing of wealth and consequent power by the successive Persian kings is noted in Daniel 11:2 as the prelude to their downfall, confrontation with Greece, and eventual conquest by Alexander. In terms of the Bible, you'll recall Persian kings like Cyrus, Darius I, Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther, Artaxerxes, the Book of Nehemiah, and Ezra, and so on. That was all the Persian Empire, this chest of silver. Do you remember who came after? Of course, you have a cheat chart here, but do you remember who came after the Persians as world conquerors? It was Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great, he was king of Macedon, or Macedonia, succeeding Philip, his father. But he first unified Greece, which was, Macedonia was actually north of Greece, but he united the Greek-speaking peoples there. And then he pushed into Persian territory and defeated them over and over until he had taken over the Persian Empire and crowned himself as their king as well. So Alexander's conquest was swift. He swiftly got all the way to India, and finally his soldiers had had enough. But then he turned around and he came back to Babylon and died in Babylon, as I recall. Alexander was a young man and with a short life, but in that short life he conquered the world of his day, the world that mattered. So the bronze, middle, and thighs of the statue represented Alexander's Greek Empire. And by the way, this is not just educated conjecture. I'm getting some of this from what the rest of the book of Daniel specifically says about these kingdoms. It talks about the Greeks and so on. So, just so you know, I'm summarizing what we find in other parts of Daniel as well, confirming this. J. Adams says, brass, in turn, or bronze, is a fitting symbol for Greece. The bronze armor of the Greek hoplites, the foot soldiers, was famous throughout the Mediterranean world. Josephus calls Alexander a king from the west, clad in bronze. In another place, he refers to the Greek armies as men of bronze coming from the sea. Now, Alexander's empire continued after his death, but it was divided among his generals. Four generals, and then it got further subdivided, and two of the greatest kingdoms coming out of this were the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids up in Syria and Mesopotamia. In fact, an important character later in Daniel's prophecies is Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from Antioch and tried to snuff out the Jewish religion in the 100s B.C. He caused the original abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of. And all that was prophesied later in Daniel. He was also part of this bronze piece of the image. What Alexander accomplished was he Hellenized the world, Hellenization, making everyone Greek in language and culture. This is how Greek was the common language of the world in the day of Christ, because Alexander had spread it. And then there was these Greek-speaking and kingdoms that were also Greek in culture that continued from his empire. Now we get to the iron legs and the iron/clay feet. The iron legs and the feet of mixed iron and clay. And this represents the Roman Empire. J. Adams says, the iron and baked clay for Rome is a bit more elusive. At the time Daniel wrote, 6th century B.C., Rome was but an infant city-state. But the day was coming when the distinctive weapon of the vast Roman armies would be the dreaded iron-headed pilum. It's a type of pike or javelin. However, the strength illustrated by iron was mixed in a non-cohesive manner with clay, indicating weak or disruptive internal elements. Rome's generals were strong, but the central government was often chaotic. Assassinations, disorder, and changes in leadership were common. H.C. Leupold mentions that the Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. Since the lowest part of the statue indicates the latest development in the sequence of time, this means that in the latter days of the Fourth or Roman Empire, that is to say, down in the feet and the toes, this mixture of firmness and frailty shall be most in evidence. The iron is apparently the old Roman stock, the clay representing the more plastic Germanic and other peoples who were at that time not such good material for empire building, whatever virtues they may otherwise have had, he says. So what you need to notice here is not only the iron, which crushes everything in its path, but then the later you go in Roman influence, there's mixture and there's a weakening. Even though there's still the Roman influence, but it gets dissipated. And it's not the same thing as in the original strong empire. Notice here that just as with Alexander's empire, the spirit of Roman civilization lives on after its united empire has been broken up. Alexander's empire was divided up, but it was a continuation of his empire. So here, the Roman Empire is no longer intact. But it continued long after the complete empire had broken up. And I would say, in some ways, it still continues. The mixture of political powers succeeding Rome are, in the vision, a continuation of Rome. We know that also, again, I'm trying not to pull everything in ahead of time from Daniel 7, but it speaks of the little horn, who seems to be the man of sin, the Antichrist figure in the end times. I'm no dispensationalist, but it's not only dispensationalists who say that, in case you're wondering. So more is said in Daniel 7 about how things must happen that have not happened yet, that are still a continuation of those feet and toes, you might say. Again, H.C. Leupold says, "Yet we are no doubt correct in saying that the toes, generally speaking, represent the kingdoms into which the Roman Empire broke up when the disintegration set in." And then he assumes there are 10 toes, usually there are. He says, "Since 10 is the number of completeness or totality, this would have the toes represent the sum total of these kingdoms." Andrew Steinman says, "This lack of cohesion signifies the eventual dissolution of the Roman Empire, but the continuing influence of its institutions. Thus, much of the heritage of Rome lasts even to this day, especially in the West, Europe, and the Americas. But all attempts in subsequent history to revive a semblance of the Roman Empire with its power have failed." Can you think of some examples of that? If you know your history, you probably can. Actually, the Roman Empire as such didn't fall until the 1400s. It just continued as the Byzantine Empire in the East, until the Ottoman Turks finally overthrew it. But there was the Holy Roman Empire, which was not very Roman in lineage, it was more Germanic, but they tried to revive the glory of Rome in some ways, but now as a Christian Rome, in league with the Pope. There was, you remember what the rulers of Russia were called before the Bolshevik Revolution? The Tsars, taken from Caesar. Hitler tried to have his Third Reich. Mussolini tried to revive the glory of Rome, and so on. And we have Roman architecture and thought and literature and political ideas continuing in our own land. We have a Senate. And I could go on. But Roman influence has never really died. That's my point. Now the important thing is verses 44 through 45, and I'm sorry I had to give you all that detail. Some of you are trying valiantly to stay awake, but here's the important part of the vision, the most important part. The kingdom of heaven, verses 44 through 45. Verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Notice, this rock is cut out, but not by a human hand. It's nothing that man does that will bring these great tyrants to their end and their kingdoms. It's a stone cut out without human hands. And here it says it was cut from a mountain by no human hand. That stone breaks in pieces all these metals. Not just the feet, which it hits directly, that toward the end of the Roman influence in God's eyes, but it brings down the whole thing, all the kingdoms of men and their accomplishments in defiance of God, even though they were done under God's providence. The kingdom of heaven destroys and replaces all that man has tried to do since the fall. So, I think this is, we need to pause for a moment and remember connections between this and other things that are said in the Scriptures. It's interesting that all the metals are said to be made like the chaff which the wind drives away. That reminds me of Psalm 1, verse 4. The wicked are not so, that is, they are not rooted and fruitful like the righteous. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2, in which the Lord laughs at the nations as they rage against Him and against His anointed, His Messiah. The Lord says, "As for me," Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like clay." Iron and clay. Now, like the parts of the image, the stone can represent both the king and his kingdom. The God of Israel is an everlasting rock. And the Messiah is likewise spoken of as the rock. Isaiah 8, verse 13, when the nations are in turmoil, he speaks to his people Israel and he says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Luke chapter 20, the Jewish leaders are objecting to the idea that God is about to take His kingdom away from the Jewish leadership. And Jesus, in Luke 20, verse 17, He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." 1 Peter 2 tells us that as we come to Christ, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Before we move on, note also that the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream becomes a mountain. The image is completely done away with. It completely vanishes over time. But the stone grows. Notice it starts small and then it grows. Remember what we've been preaching about in Matthew about the kingdom of heaven? The growing season of the kingdom? It doesn't come all at once. There's a growing season and then a harvest. This age and the age to come. Isaiah had said, of the increase of the Messiah's government and kingdom, there will be no end. So the kingdom of heaven starts small and grows while the kingdoms of men fall. And this is in accord with what the prophet said. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now the prophet saw this all as one event, without distinction of chronology. But from our New Testament perspective, we know that this is a process. Throughout the church age, through the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed, the nations are drawn to the holy city, to Mount Zion, and the word of the Lord was just coming out from Zion. And then the end result will be when the Lord consummates his kingdom at the second advent. The end result will be world peace in a new world. But there are lots of themes here which we will have to chase down and further elaborate later in the book of Daniel. As I said, the foundation is just being laid here for understanding later visions and later things which Daniel has shown. The basic thing is, God is in charge of the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to whom he wishes, even when they are in rebellion against him. But one day, from Daniel's perspective, the kingdom of heaven will come like a rock and crush the other kingdoms. Now we get to verses 46 through 49 to wrap up the text. Nebuchadnezzar's honors bestowed on Daniel. The honors he bestowed on Daniel. We see him pay homage to Daniel in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is just acting like a pagan would. Daniel doesn't ask for this, but this is what a pagan king does when he thinks this is some great holy man. Then we see praise for Daniel's God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has not given God all the praise which he deserves yet. We will see that happen more in chapter 4, 3 and 4. But here's the first time we see Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of Israel, which he would have thought of as a third-rate nation that he had conquered. Praise for Daniel's God, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then there's promotion for Daniel and his friends, verses 48 through 49. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Not only did he save the wise men, now he's their boss. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the ones who had helped him pray and seek mercy from God. He appointed them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. All right, some points of application, then we're done. First of all, notice, again, the impotence of idols. The wise men said, the thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, their gods couldn't help them. And because of time, I can't take you through the texts in Isaiah, which are very apropos here. Isaiah 41, for instance. But the summary is, God challenges the idols. And he says, let them bring their proofs. Tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. The impotence of idols. Second, we notice the God who communes with men. The false gods, well, they can't help us. But the true God condescends to communicate with and reveal his secrets to men. Third, he is the God who reveals secrets. We saw that emphasized over and over in the text. He is the God who reveals secrets. And King Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit this. Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Now why is he a God who can reveal secrets? How can he do that? It's not just that he knows a lot, but it's because of this fourth point, that he is the God who determines history. He can tell you the end from the beginning because he determined it. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Do you understand how comprehensive God's power and wisdom and might must be for him to effectively arrange history the way he wants? It's not just that he has to have the big building blocks in place. He has to have every aspect, every detail of what happens in his universe under his control. If it's not, he cannot predict the future with 100% accuracy. And he cannot be the one who changes times and seasons. He's at the mercy of some part of his creation if part of it is not perfectly under his control. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Then he talks about the folly of idols. But he says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, I know what will happen on its own. No. Saying about these things which he's declaring before they happen, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, this is all my plan. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And the last point of application is that this is the God whose rule shall prevail. His rule will prevail in the progressive establishment of his kingdom. The church will never perish. It's the embassy of the kingdom of heaven on earth. As Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And God's rule will prevail in the final destruction of all enemies and the consummation of his kingdom. That's why I want to close with two texts from Revelation, where God is praised for doing this at the second advent, when Christ returns. Revelation 11, verse 15, first of all. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude in heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Be sure you're on the right side of history. In God's sense. Not as humans would say that. Be sure that you're part of the kingdom of heaven. Not part of some grandiose human construction which will be smashed. Because it will. The world passes away and its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to meditate well on this Old Testament text and its connection to the rest of Scripture which you've given us. Pray that we will be able to proceed through Daniel with wisdom now that we have this foundation under us. And help us to settle the main truths that you rule in the affairs of men and that men cannot thwart you, even when they think they have, even when Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had conquered the God of Israel because he'd carried off his temple treasures. You were the one ordaining the whole thing. So help us to be confident in you, to take refuge in you, to trust in you, even when the world is in chaos. Help us to be settled and calm and have the peace of Christ which passes understanding because we know the King and we're part of His eternal kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.